chapter 8, verses 14 to 25, which is on page 1135 of the Church Bibles. That's page 1135, starting at the top of the page. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up until the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. The hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently.
For introducing the topic so well. So we're looking at the issue of the environment. It's a slightly different sermon to usual. So usually you just take one passage and sit in that, try and understand that. Here we're trying to take a topic, and so we're going to go through quite a lot of different Bible verses. But let's start by just setting the scene on this issue. So the environment is that which is around us, and it's most often used to describe the natural world, although sometimes we will talk about the built environment as well. So and if you've been paying any attention at all to the newspapers and the news programs, you'll know that the environment is a big issue. So if we click on over the last year or so, we've had the bushfires in Australia, the very high temperatures in Cambridge last summer, the Amazon rainforest fires, plastics getting into the environment, those pictures from the oceans of creatures being tangled up, the extinction of various species, including concerns about UK bees, overfishing, soil depletion, and then, of course, all the concerns about the climate, and Greta Thunberg and the Extinction Rebellion and other organisations are highlighting the concerns that this raises. So you have to know already that there are environmental issues, and it's a big issue for lots of people. So it's not just one or two people who are concerned about this. At the last election, one of the newspapers did a poll, and 85% of people said that environment was a concern for them. So the vast majority of people have some level of concern for the environment. And 27% put it in their sort of top few issues. So it's still behind Brexit, NHS, crime and care for the elderly, but it was more important to people or more of a concern for people than, say, education. So that gives you an idea that this is a big issue in society, and it's a particularly big issue for the younger generation. So in the headlines, people are concerned about it, and therefore it's right for us to think as Christians, well, how do we respond? What do we think about this? Does the Bible say anything about this? And it says a lot. We're going to see a little bit of what it says today. But as you get that sort of all these headlines coming at you, different people have different responses. And in this room, there's probably a range of responses. But certainly among your friends beyond this room, there would be a range of responses. So some people think environment, that is just the main issue in life. The main thing I do in my life, my main criteria of whether I'm doing well or not, is am I environmentally sustainable? Am I responsible? Am I you know, only eating foods that's ethical and good for the environment and so on? And my activities, ideally I get a job where I care for the environment, and my spare time I spend in activism trying to make everyone else know about the environment. You know, at one end there are people for whom it's just all-consuming. It is the thing for their life. And at the other end, you get people who say, well, it's all a load of rubbish. People have agendas for us, or I'm just too busy getting on with life to worry about any of that, or I just don't like change. I've got one way of doing things, I don't like change. There's people for whom the environmental stuff just feels like it's being something. Some people over there are making a fuss, but they're not bothered. And my guess is most of us are somewhere in the middle. There's a whole range of things where we feel guilty some of the time for not doing more, and we try one or two things out. You know, maybe it's, I'm going to get the milk in those glass bottles so it can be recycled, and or whatever it is. We're probably a bit hypocritical, some of us. We make a good, our Facebook page might look like we're one of those real environmental people, but we know that actually we're not quite doing that. A lot of us will be confused. You know, what is the biggest issue? Which ones are more of a priority? You know, if plastics are bad for the animals but actually good for CO2, what do you do? We could be overwhelmed. There's just so many issues. And so many, it's such a big issue, so many big things needed, but we can just feel like it's overwhelming, I can't do anything. I'll perhaps hide my head in the sand. Or we can be scared. Like, I think it's all going to go wrong, and what do I do about that? How do I live like that? So there's a whole range of different responses in this room. One of the things we're going to have to come to at the end is, well, how do we live with these different responses? What does the Bible say? What does it help us to do? What I'm going to do is focus on not the specific environmental issues, plastics, deforestation, climate change, and so on. As a Bible teacher, I don't think I have any expertise in those areas. So I don't think it'd be helpful for me. I would just be taking what other people said and passing it on to you, and you can read it for yourself. I'd encourage you to read up on these things yourself. What I'm aiming to do is to take what the Bible says, and particularly because the Bible says lots of different bits and pieces here and there, try and give you an overarching framework to begin to think about these issues. So that's what I'm attempting. And what we're going to do is we're going to start with Romans 8, 14, 25. That's our sort of starting verse, which helps us to see that there's kind of a big picture going on in terms of the environment and how it relates to people and God. And I want you to try and do this for yourself. The way the numbering works is, I think the numbers are the logical or the sort of the easy order to answer the questions, but the way they're put in the box is the sort of order of the timeline, if that makes sense. So I'd suggest you start with number one and work your way through, but at the end of it, you then start from the top and work your way through a story. That made sense in my mind. But you've got, let's say, 4 or 5 minutes now, where you are, 2 to 3s, to try and answer those questions. So we're trying to get a sense of, what's the Bible storyline that God gives us in terms of creation and linked to that, how it relates to people and God? So have a go at that where you are. Okay, let's share what we've got. Some of you may have got to the end, some of you may not. Ben's going to run around with the microphone, so if you've got answers for each stage. So we're going to work through in sort of chronological order this time, so try and get the Bible storyline. So what's the implied starting condition of creation? Anyone want to put a hand up and... What's it like in the beginning?
At verse 20, for the creation was subjected to frustration, suggests that before that it wasn't frustrated.
Yep.
So perhaps perfect.
Yep, so it implies a perfection, a harmony, and lack of frustration. Brilliant. What explains the current mess of creation?
So it's something that God has chosen to do to creation in the hope that it would bring about its liberation.
Yeah. So it's not creation's fault that it's the mess it's in. Something has happened to it, and I think we're going to go on and see what it is that led God to subject it to frustration. But it's not creation's fault that it's the mess it's in. Okay, what's the condition of creation now? There's several different ways of describing this. So.
Verse 21 says it's in bondage to decay. So yep. It is decaying, it is breaking down.
Yep, so it's breaking down, it's no longer sort of solidly perfect all the time. Yeah. Anything else? John's over there, making Ben work hard.
It says it's been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth.
Yeah. So it's a painful experience for creation. Things don't feel good, although there's purpose in it. So there's frustration, bondage to decay, groaning. What did Jesus do for us? This one, it's sort of hinted at rather than very explicitly said, isn't it? Because it talks about Jesus suffering as a side note. So I think we ought to say he suffered for us to give us a new identity. So you probably had to already know sort of a bit more of the Bible to get that out of this passage. It's only hinted at. Next question: what benefits do we experience now? What benefits do we experience now in Christ?
We have hope of adoption.
We have hope of adoption. Yep. Anything else? Anyone want to add anything to that? Mate Peace has a.
We've got the Holy Spirit. It says, verse 23, the first fruits of the Spirit. But, you know, obviously you can't just have the bit of a person. You know, we've got the Holy Spirit.
We have the Holy Spirit. So we don't yet have all of the benefits of redemption, but we have the Holy Spirit who enables us to cry, Abba, Father. We are already adopted in terms of our spirits. How is it then that creation is going to get set free and restored? Anyone get on to that question? When is it going to happen? So verse 21 tells us it's going to happen when the children of God are have freedom and are glorious. And then verse 23 tells us we're groaning. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, but we're groaning. We're waiting for the adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. So we're talking about the day when humanity is made new, when we are given resurrection bodies. That's also the day when creation will get set free. It waits for our glory and freedom, and our glory and freedom is the day Jesus comes. And so the end state for creation, thanks very much, Ben, is freedom and glory with the sons of God, the children of God. It's going to be glorious for the creation when the sons of God are revealed. So we've seen a sort of a Bible outline in which there's a relationship between creation and humanity and God. And we're going to now dig into that a little bit more before we come on to some practicalities. So what I should do at this point is, because I'm referencing lots of Bible verses, I'm just going to hand these around so that you don't have to try and hold them in your head. So if you could pass them around. All the references I make, I think, are going to be in there, unless I go off my script. So what I want us to start with is the two ends of the Bible story. And what we see is at both ends, the beginning and the end, there is perfect harmony between God and people and the rest of creation. There's peace and life and joy and flourishing for all. God and humanity and creation are all interrelated, not isolated. Have the next slide. We've got a triangle just to try and represent that. I've taken that from Booklesser's book, I think it is. I have to remember his name. But it's a little book on creation. And he has this very helpfully to show that everything's connected. I think that's helpful. And as you look at the beginning of the story, what we find is that God makes a world which is very good. There's harmony there. So Genesis 1, 26 to 31. So let's turn right back to the very start of the Bible. God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. So there is a world full of variety. There are different types of animals. There are many plants and trees, which are beautiful. So 2, 8 to 9 talks about these trees that are pleasing to the eye and good for food. They provide nutritious, tasty food. God makes a world in which there's room for all to flourish. And God makes a world in which there's not waste. It seems to me that in this original world, there is a cycle in which nothing is wasted. There's water cycles and nitrogen cycles and carbon and so on. But there's no destruction of part of the environment as part of making this. There's a garden. Human beings are in a garden which is meant to expand so that the whole world becomes a garden. So we're not meant to make a monoculture or to say we make a desert in one place in order to make a small place for us that's okay. Everything else can just be destroyed. Rather, there should be a harmonious, ordered, beautiful, fruitful earth. It's not only the strongest that survive, but actually everything has its place and thrives. I think it's what we long for, this sort of harmony. It's why in fiction, those sort of characters who live in harmony with nature are so attractive, you know, Tolkien's elves or whatever sort of literature you read where it has those sort of characters who live in harmony with nature. But it's not just that that's sort of an ideal right there at the start. It's also, this passage gives us a calling in respect to the environment. Humanity is called to be God's stewards. We are called to rule the world and show the world what God is like. 1:26, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. It's pretty clear that God makes humanity to rule the world. He repeats that in verse 28. We're to have dominion in a slightly old-fashioned language. And the dominion mandate has led some to blame Christianity for the environmental problems we face today. So scientific historian Dr. Lynn White in the 60s wrote a very influential paper in which she accused Christianity of being the most human-centered religion the world has ever seen because of this passage, the dominion mandate. And there's no doubt that there have been people who have used a verse like this to say, it's our world, we can do with it whatever we like, and they've justified treating the environment badly, damaging the earth. But understood in its context, that isn't what Genesis 1 is telling us. It's not saying to us, you're in charge, so do whatever you like. It's saying you're God's image bearers, so you're meant to rule showing what God is like. This is a call to build and care rather than a call to destroy. So we're like God's stewards, or perhaps to use slightly more modern language, we're like his managers. We're not the owners of the company, the earth. We're managers who have to give account for how we do it. We're given certain values and things that we're meant to implement. Now, like managers of a company, we're allowed to pay ourselves, we're allowed to eat the fruit of the plants, but we're not allowed to simply exploit it as if it's our company and let everything else run into the ground. We're meant to show what God is like by bringing harmony, managing the diversity of the animal and plant life to provide food, to be harmonious and beautiful. We're to show tender care for weak things and restrain the overstrong. This wisdom and graciousness, creativity and beauty are to reflect our Creator's character. In every choice and every action, we're either being good stewards of our bodies and time and the parts of creation we're interacting with, or we're being bad stewards. We're either displaying the wonderful character of our Creator, or we're blaspheming him by ruling in ways that are unwise, selfish, and destructive. So this principle of stewardship, we don't own ourselves, we don't own the world, we don't even own our own houses, if we've got houses or anything like that. You know, it all belongs to God. And the question is, as those who are given rule of things under God, how are we doing? Are we doing it in line with God's image? Just as a little sort of a little bit on a side note, because God has chosen to have humans as his stewards, and because it's only when humanity is in place that God can say of his creation, it's very good, we also want to be a bit cautious about some of the language of the environmentalists who say, not all environmentalists, some of them who say, the best thing we can do for the environment is not to have children. God's first command to his stewards in Genesis 1:28 is to be fruitful and increase in number, so that there are enough of them to subdue and rule over and care for the earth. So we must be very careful not to say, the problem is that there's too many people. No, the problem is what people do. That is where the problem lies in a Christian approach to the environment. So the beginning shows harmony and gives a principle of stewardship. Adam is to care for the garden, Adam and Eve together. And then as you jump to the end, you also see harmony. So Revelation 21, 1 and 4. So jumping right to the other end of the Bible, last book of the Bible, almost the last chapter. John sees at the very end of things that a new heaven and a new earth come, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. And in that place where God dwells with his people, verse 4, God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. But we live right now in the middle of the groaning creation. There's a day coming when the groaning stops for us and for the creation. And if you want to, I think because we have in Western society a tendency to over-spiritualize the future, sort of imagine we're escaping from the world, it's helpful actually to use some of the Old Testament language for this hope. to see how physical it is, to see that the creation comes there with us. So could someone read Isaiah 65, 17 to 25? If you put a hand up, I'll get the microphone to you.
See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For, as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labour in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord.
Thanks very much. So you see just how physical the hope of the new creation is there, that it is going to be a place where everything is brought into harmony. And one of the things that it's important to say at this point is that that means Christians have hope as we face environmental issues. One of the things going on as we look around us is that many of the campaigners for the environment are facing existential fear. This is a profoundly scary thing for them. You know, Greta Thunberg says, I want you to panic. And lots of young people are panicking. A therapist who works with under 21 says she sees eco-anxiety. She says they don't feel safe. They wonder if their homes might one day be washed away by flooding. They worry about travel. Some worry that just breathing in the air is killing them. Others are wondering whether they'll be able to grow old and have families of their own. See, there's a combination of fear about what's going to happen in this world combined with the fact they have no hope of another world. That there is no resurrection hope for most of them. They don't think that there's a God or anything beyond this life. There's one world that they think could be destroyed. There's one life that they have that they think could end in disaster, and they have no hope. And yet, we as Christians should have a profound hope. The end of the story is good, and it's good not just for us, but for creation. God is going to bring about a glorious end for creation. It will be a wonderful thing. That doesn't mean that we might not make a serious mess of things right now. There might be serious consequences to bear right now. But it makes a difference whether the serious consequences we might have to deal with are part of a story which ends happily, or the catastrophic end of the story where we wipe ourselves out as a species, the earth is left a wasteland, and that's the end. So we have hope as Christians. And that is an area where I think we need to be distinctive in how we're speaking. So, two ends, bookending it in harmony. And then just within that, we know that we live in the middle of a story where the harmony has been broken. And so we have two catastrophes that we're going to look at, the fall and the last day. So firstly, the fall. The fall is what we call the decision of humanity to reject God as God and seek to live in his world independently as rebels against God. In Genesis 3, it's described in terms of eating fruit that God's forbidden. It's saying, I want to be in charge of your world, God. I don't want to listen to you. I'm not going to be your steward anymore. I'm going to take ownership of this business called earth. And it breaks humanity's relationship with God. We probably know that if we're regularly in church. But what's important to notice is that it also affects the environment. There are consequences for our choice to reject God that affect the physical world. And it does that both directly and indirectly. So the direct result of the fall is because human beings have rejected God, we are now sinners. We are proud, selfish, and because we've rejected God's wisdom, we're actually unwise. That affects each other, affects human relationships with each other. It also affects how we handle the world. We grab what we can without caring about what damage it does to the other creatures around us, to the planet. We don't care about depleting resources for future generations or polluting the water and air that other people use. We are selfish and greedy and care about ourselves, and we don't mind if it hurts other people, and that impacts the environment directly. We're connected. And that direct effect is something that people who are talking about the environment around us are very aware of, that humans are making the wrong choices. We can see that we reap what we sow in terms of pollution causing lung disease or deforestation causing flooding or drought. What Christianity adds in, though, is that there's another relationship that's been dislocated. If we've got the next slide. It's not just that humanity and Earth sort of are now out of sync. It's also, because humanity and God are out of sync, dislocated, God's relationship to the earth is also changed. We saw that in Romans 8. Creation groans because God subjected it to frustration. And you see it in Genesis 3, where God curses the ground because of Adam and makes it harder for plants to grow that are fruitful for people. Weeds spring up. God curses the earth because of Adam. There's not just a direct human beings make bad choices problem. There's also a God judging the earth because of the humans who are stewards of it going wrong. And this is distinctly Christian. This is something that we bring as Christians to the discussion that most people won't. What it means is that human restoration to relationship with God is going to be fundamental to dealing with the environment. There's a right sense of, can we make wiser choices as humans so that we don't reap some of the consequences directly? But there's also through the Bible a theme of God's blessing or curse of the land being related to our relationship to him. In Deuteronomy 28, you can have a look through and notice how many of the blessings and curses that come because of your loyal to God, blessings for loyalty, curses for disloyalty, how many of them affect the environment? Or maybe some of you will know that famous verse in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I'll forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. Now, we're not a nation under God, so some of those Old Testament promises, we have to sort of think a little bit about how does that apply as we're a church living in the middle of a land that isn't a nation under God. But it's an interesting idea, isn't it, that actually one of the ways that we contribute to the environment being restored is to seek God ourselves and to help other people to know God. That restored relationship will bring God's blessing. And it's going to be very important when we think about how ultimate restoration happens. Ultimate restoration is going to depend on people's relationship with God being restored. So the fall teaches us about consequences. The last day says that there's a day coming when there's judgment. The language the Bible uses most for this is fire. So right at the beginning of the Bible, there's Noah's flood, destroys the earth, but God saves Noah and a sampling of animals so that the earth can be restored. And then he says, I'm not going to do that again. But in the New Testament, he says, fire is going to come. So one example of that is 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So there's a day coming when everything gets tested by fire. There's a debate about exactly how the translation works and exactly what sort of fire is going on. Is this a total destruction fire? Everything gets totally wiped out and then God starts again. A bit like resurrection sort of idea. You know, the body may go totally back to dust, but God will still raise up a body that is your body. He's going to do that with creation. And others see the fire as being a refining fire, which is certainly an important theme in the Old Testament, and even in the New as well, that fire refines. It drives out what is impure and leaves only what is pure and good. And so God would regrow a world from that good seed that comes through the fire. I'm not confident to say which is correct in this particular setting. I'm going to focus on what they have in common so that we don't have to make that decision just now. There is a day coming when everything evil, no matter how technologically advanced or militarily powerful, will be destroyed from the earth. Everything evil is going to be destroyed. And God's new creation power will bring about a new earth in which everything that is good is completed. Everything that was good and broken will be mended. There will be some connection between what went before and what comes after, like a seed to a plant. And that means that our care of the environment, even if the project itself doesn't last through that day of fire, somehow God will resurrect what we sowed into that. It will bear fruit in the new creation. So there's a day of judgment coming when everything evil is destroyed, but what is good is somehow by God taken through and brought to fruit. That's the image that I think is helpful. There's a day of judgment coming. And that means that we want to be doing what is right and worthwhile for eternity in this life. Now, if that's the end, the big question is very clearly, how do we get to the happy ending? If God is going to destroy and cast out all evil and bring about a new creation, how do we get to that happy ending we all want? And that's where we put right in the middle of it, Jesus. At the centre of how we think about the environment should be Jesus Christ, the God-man. He's the only human who lives perfectly as a steward of God in perfect relationship with his Father. He's wise and generous in his relationships with people and the environment. As the perfect human, the true Son of God, he's the one who will inherit the earth and make it a perfect place. So humanity's rebellion has led things downhill. Jesus is the one who restores the connection with God and therefore also enables humans to be restored in their connection with the environment and bring God's blessing on the earth. It's as the sons of God are revealed in the language of Romans 8, as the children of God are revealed, that the creation is going to be really restored, ultimately restored. So Colossians 1:19-20, let's turn there, just to see that Christ's work is not just for humans, it has a cosmic effect. We've begun to see that in Romans already, but let's see another example of it. Colossians 1:19-20. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in his Son, Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So God is mending all things. He's not just rescuing human souls and then leaving the creation to burn. He's in the business of restoring a creation. And the way he does that is by taking individuals who are rebels against God and bringing them to Jesus, joining them to Jesus. And then what happens is that the judgment that should fall on us, sinful rebels, people who've been making a mess of God's world, falls on Jesus at the cross. The judgment is brought forward. All the consequences of broken relationship are taken by Jesus on the cross. And so those who are in Jesus don't fear that judgment. We're going to come through it. And at the same time, in his resurrection, that new creation life that one day is going to make everything perfect is already brought forward into history and starts to be at work in those who trust in Jesus. Those who are adopted as sons have the Spirit at work in them, which means that not just goodness, that a good, harmonious life, but a life that can overcome death is at work in us. We begin to experience the relationship with God, which we'll enjoy for eternity. And the Spirit begins to turn us into the wise, generous, kind people that we should be as stewards of God. We can bring God's blessing into a cursed world by the Spirit. And on the day of judgment, we will be resurrected. Our bodies will be redeemed. The sons of God, men and women, will be revealed and creation will be restored. God rescues creation through rescuing people. He redeems creation by adopting and restoring humanity in Christ. It's a huge idea. It has some implications. What it means is that we can't sort out our relationship with God by caring about the environment. It's not like the environment is a special class of good works. If you care about the environment, then you'll actually restore your relationship with God. No, good works, they're good, but they don't restore the relationship. We need to put the relationship with God right, and then out of that will hopefully flow more and more good works. But the relationship is the priority. And in fact, we can't even achieve a harmony with the creation without being restored to God. We must become children of God. But once we become children of God, that's where we then get to the question, how do we live that out as a church? So the church lives in this in-betweenness. We're between a world that is rebelling against God and heading for destruction, and a new creation in Jesus. And we're kind of in the middle of both, aren't we? We're between the cross and the second coming. And we're called to be a prophetic community. I think that's the most helpful language to think about how we act as a community here. 1 Peter 2 tells us we're a chosen people so that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness. And then immediately goes on to say, live such good lives among the pagans, that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So what does it mean to be a prophetic community? First of all, I think it means that we worship Jesus and we seek to be more like him. We want to reflect him and we invite others to know him. That has to be the centre of what we are as a church. It has to be the centre of our life as a Christian. Lots of other things are going to be important, but this is central. If you don't have this, you cease to be a church. But from this will flow good deeds in many directions. And one of those areas is environment. We must care for the environment. If we're to be made in the image of God, we have to be stewards who are renewed in our image. Now, part of what is different about the church as a prophetic community, why I'm using that language, is that we can do this because we are confident in Christ of who we are. And because of the resurrection, we can dare to do things that don't make sense in this world. We can dare to do good even if it doesn't work out. We are called to be Christ-like even if we suffer for it, believing that at the resurrection we won't miss out. And so in our central activity of worshipping Jesus, we can also say, I'm going to be someone who cares for the environment in a way that doesn't make sense, perhaps, to the person who's thinking, I want to get the most out of life. This is my one life, I've got to get everything. We can go, no, I don't need to be like that. I know God, and I'm going to be in the new creation. I'm going to sow what is good, even if it doesn't make sense to the people around me. And so I think, just briefly, three areas where we as a church community should be particularly impacting the environmental issues and helping each other, challenging each other. The first is this: we should be a community that puts to death selfishness and greed. That's Colossians 3:5. We do that because God has called us to return to be his image bearers, to show love and generosity. It's the right thing to do in our relationship to God. But actually this thing, putting to death greed and immorality, greed and selfishness, is one of the biggest things we can do for the environment. Western people consume a vast amount of the world's resources in our lifestyles, in our homes, travel, holidays, hobbies. We often think we need it all, but satisfied in Christ and confident in the coming new creation, we should be able to consume less. We should be able to live a simpler lifestyle. So it's a question we're going to think about just briefly in a moment. How do we consume less? That's part of our stewardship. How do we stop the constant desire to consume more stuff, to have more experiences, to always be soaking up as much of the world's resources as we can for our own pleasure? How do we put to death greed? Secondly, we want to be good stewards of all that God has given us. We recognize that in the beginning we were given a task of caring for the world, that we're going to give an account to God for all that we have, which is not just money, but time and talents and opportunities. The principle of stewardship isn't a simple one, in that there are lots of things we're responsible to do. There's lots of weighing up stuff. This is where you should do some research if we're thinking about the environment. And it's not just about the environment, because it also includes how do we care for the poor? How do we care for community and so on? what can we do with what we've got to be better stewards of the environment is a question we can be encouraging each other to think about as part of walking with Jesus. And finally, we're going to be a community where people make different choices. Some people will make the choice to be very, very involved in these issues. There's a sense of vocation. Some people are very involved in the environment, just as some people are very involved in caring for the poor or in healthcare or in other things. There's going to be a diversity of commitment to it because God calls people to different things. But there's also going to be a diversity of opinions where we disagree with each other about how serious a problem is or what the evidence is or what the best solution is or how much of a priority this is compared to all the other needs in the world. And so we may or may not have time to have a look at Romans 14, thinking about how do we handle living in a community with different convictions and practices. Okay, that's a framework. I hope that's given you something. Before I get you to do some stuff in groups again to put it into practice, are there any questions people have or like to clarify what I'm saying or to say, what about this? Feels like you've missed out this huge chunk of biblical evidence or... No? Okay, well, let's take 5 minutes, and there's three questions. You may not get to all of them, but talking together, how do we consume less? What things could we do to consume less? What things could we do to be better stewards with what we have? Or how do we deal with disagreement? Depends, I guess, a little bit of what your group is interested in as to which one of those you do. But let's have a few minutes beginning to think about how you put these things into practice. And one of the things I should say is don't get at the end of today think, here's a list of 20 things I've got to do, I just feel burdened by it. Try and take away from today one thing that you're going to do today and say, I'm going to think some more about it in the future. So have some time to discuss. We're not going to solve these problems right now, but it might be good to hear a few different ideas that people have had. So let's start with the ways we can consume less or encourage each other to consume less. So anyone tackle that question? Anyone got a couple of answers they want to share? It can be like things you've seen other people do, if you don't want to sort of talk about the things you're doing.
The consuming less one, I mean, it may be that some people feel that they can completely cut out meat or completely cut out air travel or whatever, but it, speaking as people who've accidentally planned 2 flying holidays this year, like it might be that in the future we might think about, okay, well, maybe we don't fly every year and actually we couldn't afford to catch the train every year, so we'd only go on holiday foreign climes once every 2 years and catch the, or that sort of thing where you ration consumption.
Yeah. Yeah, brilliant.
So we were talking about generosity and sharing things that we have. I'm sure we've all got things that we don't use every day that are useful and you need, but actually you can share those things with your neighbours or your or the church family or whatever.
Brilliant. Yep. Yeah. A street lawnmower. Yeah. Any other examples? So I mean, if you just pick one or two. Simpler food. You know, food is a thing we consume. There's nothing wrong with enjoying good food, but actually if every meal is a feast, that's probably us consuming a lot more than we need to, so eat simpler. Another big one would be shabbiness rather than perfection, or slightly outdated stuff rather than the latest. If things can last longer, that generally is good for the environment. That's us consuming less. What about steps to be better stewards? So sometimes spending less isn't actually being a good steward, for various reasons. So anyone got any ideas about how we are better stewards of the environment with what God's given us? Do anyone attempt that question?
Well, keeping an eye out to avoid waste is a good one. I mean, you know, don't buy anything that's seriously overpackaged for what it is unless there's some very good reason why you need to. Mm-hmm. I mean, I can understand why somebody who had difficulty cutting fruit might want to buy a pack of, you know, pineapple cubes rather than a pineapple. Yep. But for most people, you know, if you can manage a knife, you probably want to buy the pineapple.
Okay. Yep. So there's sort of a packaging, how much processing somebody else has had to do versus what you do yourself. Yep.
Investing in like good quality things like clothing and maybe electric cars.
Yeah, okay, so investing in things that either themselves are better for the environment, they cost more, or that because of their quality, you're not putting stuff in the landfill. Here are old clothes, they're going into the landfill and so on. Any other examples? John.
I think there's often opportunities yourself with the community to kind of, I don't know, do clean-ups, share allotments, kind of get involved in looking after.
Yeah. So stewardship works particularly well when you can combine, say, an environmental concern with a community concern or a local concern with a broader problem. And so, hey, there's going to be a litter pick in Longstanton and Northstow on the 28th of March. So you already know about that. That's a good chance to get to know community, to serve the community, to help the local environment. Kate's involved with the allotments thing, which when it happens, they'll want people to help with that. So there's things you can do like that. Plenty more, I'm sure you could think about. Let's just briefly hear from those who did. Do you want to try and look at the Romans 14 stuff? What sort of principles did it give us? Didn't have time to get onto that one. The big one is that we are going to have to accept each other without quarrelling. So there's a right pushing, I think, where we think people are being selfish, we want to challenge them. We should be free to discuss issues around the environment, but where people make different priorities, we're then going to have to say, okay, as one church, we're going to have to live together as a family, eat together as a family, so no judging and contempt. Each of us must live to God. That's the challenge we're making. Are you living for Christ as a steward of his world? That's the thing we really want to challenge people on. The individual things we want to hold slightly more lightly, and we want to make sure we can still eat together as a church community, able to love each other, rather than having fallen out over the environmental issues. I've attempted to bite off more than I can chew with this, and I'm no expert, so I feel like there's so much stuff I could have said and should have said, but let me pray for us that we begin to do this. Let's make this something that we keep coming back to as individuals, as followers of Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you are the perfect man, the perfect one who lives in harmony with God and the one who will bring the world into perfect harmony with you. Lord, we thank you that we have that confidence that we are not the ones who have to sort everything out ultimately. But in the responsibilities you give us, please help us to repent of selfishness and of ways in which we have not shown your image in caring for your world. And in the spheres in which we operate, please help us to be more and more those who are satisfied in you, learning how to live in more sustainable ways, learning how to live in ways that honour you. And please help us to be your witnesses in that area. Amen.